We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has come in flesh. We obviously do not have those who lead us in music normally today, so we're going right into our teaching. And thus, I think most of you, if not all of you, back row is last to get the handouts. These are, of course, our translations of the text that we're studying today. So today we are in Psalm 141. This is the entirety of the psalm. So let us read the entirety of that psalm, and then I do believe that we will finish this today. We will begin and finish it today. Psalm 141, a psalm of David. I have called to you. Rush to me. Listen to my voice in my calling to you. My prayer will be established as incense before you, a burden of my palms as an evening offering. Set, Yahweh, a guard for my mouth, guard over the door of my lips. Let not my heart be caused to stretch out to an evil word, to keep practicing practices in wickedness with men preparing iniquity, and I won't partake of the bread of their pleasantries. The righteous will hammer me, a loving kindness. He will reprove me, oil to the head. I won't allow my head to thwart it, because still also my prayer is against their evils. Their judges were dropped into the hands of a crag, and they will hear my sayings because they were pleasant. As when slicing and cracking open into the earth, our bones have been dispersed toward the mouth of Sheol. Because my eyes are toward you, Yahweh, Lord, in you I have taken refuge. May you not bear my soul. Keep me from the hands of the triplet, which they have laid as a trap for me, and from traps of those preparing iniquity. The wicked ones will fall into their own mesh together until I pass. Okay, a Psalm of David, a clear statement of the authorship of our psalm. David writes it. I have called to you. David speaking, obviously, to God. He's called out to God. Rush to me. Listen to my voice in my calling to you. Now, obviously, God hears everything that we say. Obviously, God knows everything that we do. In one sense, He cannot but listen to the voice of our calling, or shall we say, let's just cut a distinction with words here and say that He has to hear it, He can't fail to be omniscient, and so He, in one sense, He's heard it from eternity past. He never had to even have you say it to know what you would say. He's always known what we would say and what and when we would say it. So it's not like a listening in the sense of hearing something. It's listen rather than hear, because we're talking about Him positively responding. David doesn't want God to just hear what He says. He wants Him to listen to what He says. He wants Him to answer His petition positively. He wants Him to do that for which he is calling out. I like this part of the verse, though. Rush to me. I've definitely felt that way. I think I know that many of you have felt that way in times that you would pray to the Lord in some exigency, something that was maybe emotionally greatly affecting you. And the more time that we spend in the Scripture, especially the Psalms, it's coming up all the time, isn't it? The idea of the error of the prosperity gospel concept. The Psalms, probably like no book in the Scripture, to the extent that they could do it, kills that doctrine. You see such good coming out of such adversity. Sometimes you see not the outcomes, but you have got to see the adversity. You have to see it. You have to see it therein. It's the fabric upon which so much of the wording of the Psalms is woven into. It's upon the background of some human suffering. So often it is our author. It is David, who is in this sense the New Testament or the Old Testament Paul, the ones that you can see that suffering. Our minds are. Well, my mind's just rushing now. All right, coach. Let's do it like this. Our minds are right now largely sort of focused on the same thing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Those things that, as an assembly, we're studying from the book of Leviticus on Sundays. So much of the Psalms, they're things that even in our accurized translations, they're not so much presenting new information to you, but they're bolstering, they're upholding things that you've already known. I am sure that in our teachings they are reinforcing, and I'm sure that in our teachings they are causing you to see some of these same things that you've known for years now, but seeing them from a different angle. That's good. That's always good to get this comprehensive view of the things that we have already understood, the things that we think that we have known in the past. But with Leviticus, I think we're seeing new things. I know we are. I know it. And in private conversations and in impromptu fellowships, very naturally it's happening. It's not like I'm choosing a subject for a rap or something. I don't like that word. Anyway, it's not something manipulated, contrived, or forced. We're talking about salt all the time. We're talking about honey. We're talking about not just salt and honey and fine flour and oil and frankincense, but we're talking about what we've come to see that those things symbolized in type relative to our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so I like when this happens, where we're collectively being led in this thing that Paul talks about thinking the same thing or minding the same thing. That same thing is always our Lord Jesus Christ. But in that our Lord Jesus Christ is the Word of God, and we're exploring a portion of the Word of God that is virgin territory for us because we've never taught the book of Leviticus before here. And it's so ignored doctrine in the church at large that it's new presentations of the one who isn't old, but the one that we've known from the beginning, but who is ever fresh. And we are seeing things about him that we've not seen before, or we're at least we are seeing things that we have seen that you could agree with. I don't think anybody would disagree that the Lord Jesus Christ's humanity was perfect, but now you're seeing it in fine flower. I don't think any of you would have ever disagreed before we studied it that the Lord Jesus Christ was the Messiah, that he was anointed and he had the Holy Spirit. But now we're seeing that in the figure of oil. None of you would ever disagree that the Lord Jesus Christ was sinless, but now we're seeing it in the concept of his being an unleavened bread. And you know what I'm talking about now. I like when we're all kind of thinking the same things of the same thing at the same time, and it's happening as a result of what we're all eating from. My diet, if we talked about that, which is literal, my diet is, many of you would think, is terribly boring because I eat mainly the same things all the time. I definitely drink the same thing all the time. It's same. But this is like, and I'm kind of scared of this kind of thing in the natural. Like I don't think I want to try anything new. But Abigail and I are at different poles in this. And this is kind of like we're trying some exotic cuisine that I've never seen this combination. I've never experienced this combination of tastes presented in this one dish before. Like that. I love when that happens. Now, in Psalms, when we're in the Psalms, it's not so much that, and when we're dealing with things of type, we're dealing, at least for us, we're dealing with matters of meat. It's what the Bible would call meat. Why don't people understand Leviticus? Because it's meat. And most people aren't up to it. The fact that you're all eating it and liking it and digesting it spiritually means we've got a corporate maturity, at least in, there's two kinds of maturities. There's the maturity in understanding and there's the maturity in deportment or walk. And someone may have one without the other, either one without the other one. Though walk is greatly its boon is the understanding. Okay. Now I don't know that I'm going to actually sign down on this one for you, but as I've been studying our offerings, the offering, and we have the presentation. Just think about this: we have the presentation of the offering in its raw form, uncooked form. That's the first about five verses of Leviticus 2. Then you have, if his offering is in a fire kettle, and the instructions are given. Then you have, if his offering is on a flat plate, and you have the instructions for the flat plate variety of offering. Then you have, if his offering is in a frying pan, and if his offering is of a beginning of first fruits, and then it's going to be also the grain is going to be parched. Now, the thing that is the same about all of those different forms of presentation of the offering is, except for the first one, is heat. And the heat is administered in different ways. The fire kettle is a kettle that's got coals and fire inside of it, and the heat that's coming up, you're baking something on this fire kettle. Or not baking, but you're cooking something on that fire kettle. The flat plate is, think it's kind of like, I know you've seen this before. You've seen this before. But it's that stick, that long stick that they use in pizza places. You know, where I got this long stick with just this flat metal thing. Put the pizza on there, put it into the oven like that. This flat plate, if you bring something like that, not so long as that, but if you've got this on just a flat piece of metal. And then there's the frying pan. Frying pans are obviously used to fry, right? And then there's parching of this grain. So different ways that you put heat to it. The it in question is the offering, and the offering is the depiction of the humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I read three books as I study for this, three commentaries on Leviticus, two of which I'm finding exceptionally good and finding it difficult to give you everything that I learned from Leviticus, not solely by the books, but much of these thoughts come from this. Now, the one of them is speaking of these different presentations as different grades of apprehension. I'm not inclined to go with that. The other one I'm kind of open to, though not actually signing down to it, that it is different kinds of suffering. It's kind of old-timey, but there's this statement out there about going, you know, getting out of the frying pan and into the fire. Like, wow, I just got relieved. I just got delivered from this problem, and it seemed like I went right into another. It wasn't the same thing. It wasn't the same kind. Maybe it was worse because I was being fried, and I got out of that, but I went right into the fire. You know, that's just maybe one you've never heard before, but one that I've heard from, you know, years ago. They've been talking. People, humans, English-speaking Americans have been talking like that. If that is the case, and it's talking about different sufferings, kinds of sufferings that an unfallen, morally and spiritually perfect Lord Jesus Christ experienced. When in Colossians we fill up in our flesh what is lacking of the sufferings of the Christ, we're talking about those kinds of things. Not the sufferings that are brought on by human foolishness, because the Lord wouldn't have those kinds of sufferings. Not the kind of sufferings that He experienced while on the cross in vicarious sin-bearing, because we don't have those kinds of sufferings. But the kinds of sufferings that our Lord Jesus Christ dealt with, I don't think we appreciate them to the degree that we should. He says at the end of the days of His flesh, on the day that He will die for our sins, He says, "You are those," to His 12, "you are those who have continued with Me in My sufferings." He doesn't talk about His sufferings that often, because, quite frankly, the Lord Jesus Christ is tough, and He doesn't complain, and He doesn't try to garner sympathy. He just shoulders it. He just bears it. But one would think that they knew what He was talking about. Now, we don't seem to think about that time as characterized by His sufferings. We think of His sufferings as concentrated on the cross. He's talking about before the cross, "You have continued with Me in My sufferings." And that indicates to us that he suffered. He suffered things prior to his vicarious suffering. Some of those sufferings, I think a great number of them, were because of the sympathy of devotion that he had. When I think about, say, let's take two countries that we might think of. We might think of Israel because that's the country that that thing I'm going to tell you was said in reference to when the Lord Jesus Christ said it. And let's take the United States only because that's the country that we live in. All right. When you consider how both of these countries, and any country is like this, every country in the world is like this, have rejected God. There has never been a Christian nation on this world surface. The closest you got was Israel in its early days. But, I mean, there's never been. I mean, that was a theocracy, and God took these people to himself, and there was no other nation like that. But that's not the way it is today, okay? They're not the people of God today. He's not specially working with Israel today. And my point is just this. When the Lord Jesus Christ came into Jerusalem on a donkey, I don't have this kind of sympathy. It doesn't affect me the way it affected him. When he said, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one killing the prophets, stoning those sent to her, how often I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her brood or her chicks under her wing, and you were not willing." And it says one of three times in the scripture that it talks about it that he was weeping as he was riding on this donkey into Jerusalem. All around him, so there's no sympathy for his emotion. I don't think they're even registering his emotion. All around him, disciples, and only disciples, according to Luke. All around him, they're just rejoicing because they're thinking, this is the King, this is the Messiah. We recognize him as the Messiah. The kingdom of God is coming on the earth really fast. Let's ask for it really fast. Hosanna is save, please. Save everything and everybody. Transform the world. Regenerate the planet. Absolutely turn this world upside down for the good. Make everything right. This is our blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, in Titus 2:13. We look for the same thing. We understand the sentiment. We're with them. But my point is, when I think about how Israel as a nation rejected the Messiah, or when I think about how the nation that we live in has rejected largely the Messiah, I don't care. It doesn't pierce me. It doesn't, even if I thought, as many Christians do, I still don't see, when Christians care about that, I still don't see them care to the point of crying, to the point of weeping over it. So, the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ that came from his sorrowing over the spiritual plight of others, that manifestation of it that we see there reflects a depth of emotional suffering that I have never experienced relative to that particular issue. So I think he's suffering emotionally in ways far beyond anything that we've ever even considered. Far beyond things. I think he is tough, and that's why he doesn't talk about it much. But I think we think he's so tough that it just doesn't even faze him. he just goes through and objectively, almost emotionlessly, says, "That's the way it is. You know, it is what it is." Kind of thing. And it wasn't that way. I hear all kinds of explanations for why the shortest verse in the Bible is there. John 11:35, Jesus wept. You know, why was he weeping? I'm not really satisfied with any of the reasons that are presented to me as to why. I think that some of the reasons that are given are just to be dismissed out of hand. I think he knows what he's going to do. It said so. I'm thinking there's no logic to cry over that. All right. So what I'm saying then is that there is a resonance with the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ that is somewhat mysterious to me, and I think to most believers. But whatever it was, it evinced that level of emotional suffering that results in a person, in their eyes, breaking, if you would, into tears. There are sufferings that the Lord Jesus Christ experienced that I just think we don't even relate to. But there would have been all kinds of those sufferings. You understand? Not just these couple that I've mentioned. There would have been flat pan sufferings, frying pan sufferings, fire kettle sufferings, parched grain sufferings. And we do share some of them. And some of them we only share because we think like he does. If we didn't think according to Christocentric perspective and divine viewpoint, we wouldn't feel pain. In the areas that we feel pain, the unsaved world feels pain over things that we don't feel pain over if we think with God. We just think that's nothing. But the unsaved world has no concept, no appreciation of the pain that we feel. And if you share it with the unsaved world, they will think you a fool because they don't have capacity to think with God in this. Please do not share it with them. It's casting pearls before swine. But of the kinds of sufferings, some of which we can say are in that category of filling up in our flesh what remains of the sufferings of the Christ, the sympathetic sufferings of the Christ, and many that aren't in that category too, where the Lord probably wouldn't suffer like that. There is a variety of suffering that the Psalms put before our faces all the time. And they put it before us in the midst of inspiration. That is, when our writer takes pen in hand to write, he's feeling these things, and he's writing while controlled by the Holy Spirit. So we cannot say that it's wrong for him to suffer like this. He's in league with the thought of God as he writes about his sufferings. And as he does so, he says, "Rush to me." Now, I don't know if God rushed to him, but I know it's all right to say, "Rush to me. God, please don't linger. Don't tarry. This is hurting on a level, maybe it's the worst thing that's ever hurt before." Oh, last week, I didn't hurt so much last week, but it was the busiest. I don't know that it was the busiest week of my life. It had to be, probably a week in Bible college was busier than this. But I felt like might this be the busiest week of my life? I mean, it's from the time I woke up to the time I went to sleep. It was just from one task to another. The simplest of tasks, of mundane things, I could not do because it was just from one thing to another. Okay, now, that's just busyness. But when we're what about suffering? What about when it's pain? What about when it's pain where it's from one thing to another and I know it's okay, because I've got it right here, to say, God, you're feeling this. You know what I'm experiencing. Would you please not delay? Would you please just rush to me? Would you take care of this? Would you get this out of my life? Would you, even if you're not going to get it out of my life, I'm adjusted to you. It's fine. Your will be done. But would you give me grace to deal with this? Would you cause something? Would you, in your providence, do some kind of reversal? Would you? I don't know. I don't want to even tell you how to be God here. But would you do something for me as I call to you? Rush to me. Like, God, it's a statement of desperation. Verse 2, my prayer will be established as incense before you, a burden of my palms as an evening offering. The incense represents prayer. We see it here. But we see it in probably most clearly in the Revelation, where the angels with the incenses are going up on a golden altar, and the Revelation tells us what the symbolism is. It says, which are the prayers of the saints. So this incense, it goes up. My prayer will be established as incense, like the thing that is before you. Incense, that, thinking the same way, thinking back with Leviticus again, right? The incense is, I hope the incense is better than I ever smelled in a Catholic church. That stuff turned my stomach, but I hope it smells better than that. But, I mean, the incense was supposed to smell good. And it was burning, and it was going up. The smoke was going up. The scent was going out. It will be established before you, to God, as it arose. It was, the picture was that it was going up to God. My prayer is going up to you. And a burden of my palms, when you raise your hands and you are feeling you're distraught, you're feeling the turmoil, the toil, the consternation, and you pray to the Lord with your hands lifted up. It's like, it's sort of a picture, like my hands are trying to get as close to you, and it's like my hands are pushing my prayer up to you. My hands are holding this burden. And when I pray with my hands up, I'm saying, God, my hands, a burden of my palms as an evening offering. The word offering there, mincha. That's the word for our Leviticus 2 offering. We shift gears a little bit in verse 3. Set, Yahweh, it's related, but set, Yahweh, a guard for my mouth. Guard over the door of my lips. Now I'm going to read into the next verse 2. Let not my heart be caused to stretch out to an evil word, to keep practicing practices in wickedness with men preparing iniquity, and I won't partake of the bread of their pleasantries. These two verses, I have prayed these two verses for years every time I pray. Let's talk about this poor fellow, huh? Who uses the word fellow anymore? Let's talk about this poor guy, okay? You'll recognize him right away. You'll recognize who he's talking about right away. All right, here's our general human condition, right? Here's James. James talks about our general human condition. We all stumble. It's present tense, so we are all continuing to stumble. So all of us do it. We are stumbling, present tense. We stumble all the time in many ways. It's not even limited to one way. Like, We're messing up all the time, and it's true of all of us. All of us are messing up all the time. Then James will say that if any man can tame his tongue, he's a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body also. So this must be the hardest thing to do. This must be the hardest thing to actually master. Because if I can master this one, I can master everything else. That must mean this is the top. So we got this guy, right? He's just like anybody else. He's always stumbling in many ways. And the biggest problem is the mouth. Let's take this guy and let's stand him up in front of a group of people three times for an hour a week and expect him not to make any mistakes in what he says. You know who this poor Jamoke is? Okay. The more you talk, right, the more chance there is that you sin in an abundance of words. Sin is not lacking. And so, James says, let there not be many teachers among you, brethren, because we know that as such we shall receive the stricter judgment. So not only are we going to put this person in a situation where there's more chance to do this, we're going to judge him harder when he does it. Okay, so I've prayed these two verses. I pray these two verses every time that I have a prayer time. Not every time I pray, you know, I'm driving in a car and something strikes me and I pray. That I'm going to say I pray this every time. But whenever it's official time to pray, I pray this all the time. Set a guard, set Yahweh a guard for my mouth. Guard over the door of my lips. Now, this is not just for teachers, because we all do this, and it's the hardest thing for us to grasp. James still, in James 3, he said that the tongue was a restless, unruly evil, full of deadly poison. He said, no one can tame the tongue. But God can certainly do it. So what should we do here? We should cast ourselves upon the only one who can really tame this. That is, the way that we tame the tongue is by yieldedness, by throwing ourselves upon the power of God and asking Him to guard our mouths, put a sentry over the door of our hearts, that is our lips. Verse 4, let not my heart be caused to stretch out to an evil word. What kind of evil word? Well, to keep practicing practices in wickedness with men preparing iniquity. He's saying, now look at the relationship of the wording. That is, look at the connections of the way it's worded. Let not my heart be caused to stretch out to an evil word. That is, God, I'm asking you to sovereignly disallow me. I'm asking you that you do something. I'm asking you that you either don't lead me to even hear this, don't even put me in a place where I can hear this evil word, or give me the necessary scriptural acuity, the lucidity to understand how that's not accurate, that evil word, or whatever it is. Like, bring something into my life that counteracts the effect of that evil word if I was about ready to receive it. Again, not telling you, God, how to be God here, but just don't let it be that my heart is inclined or caused to stretch out to an evil word, because now note what the evil word does. If I embrace this evil word, then it is to keep practicing practices in wickedness. That is, I talked to you about this very recently, I know, about how, it can seem like it's such an innocuous thing. It's just some inane word out there that we don't have to really deal with that. It's not true. It's not right. It's not doctrinally accurate, but it's not that important. Remember me telling you this very recently and how it would be that very thing. It would be that thing that I would see someone go and make life decisions based on that thing. Since all of the Word of God is given to us, that it addresses specifics, there are particular benefits to my believing that word correctly, then if I don't believe that word correctly, if we've got a twist on that word correctly, then I'm not going to have that benefit that I get from believing that particular word correctly. And I'm open to, you might say it's a small thing, but I'm open to, don't I want everything to be right? I mean, don't I want correct thinking on everything if it deals with the mind and doctrine of God? Yeah, I do. Because though we may not see it, an evil word, that is something that is not the Scripture's correct understanding of the one who is goodness, will make it so that I am able to be led astray into some kind of evil. David is asking God, please don't let my heart, don't allow it, don't permit it to, don't, when you see me going that way, stop me somehow. Or do something to stop me. I'm not saying my volition's totally out of the picture here, but do something to stop me from going in that way that's wrong, please. Because if I go in that way that's wrong, it will enable me to practice practices in wickedness, wicked practices, with men preparing iniquity. As people who prepare it, you prepare a meal, they're getting it together, they're putting it together, they're putting thought to this. And I don't want to fall prey to that. I don't want to go in this way of corruption that was set before me because of what they set before me. And I won't partake of the bread of their pleasantries. There are things that men preparing iniquity, they find it a delicacy. They find it, they think of these things like, oh, I live for this. And we look at that and we say, you live for evil. It makes me think. The things that the world thinks of as fine, or not even as fine, but thinks of it as desirable, thinks of it as, you know, thinks of it as something you should want, or something that we look at that and say, that's going to damage your soul. They look at it, they look at some things like this that are out there like, that's healthy for you. In the school year, I spend a lot of my time at the School of Tyrannus over here. I had to go to speak to someone in the religion/philosophy department. Okay? It's not important why, but I had to go there. And you go into this floor of the new building over there. And there's this thing on the wall. Now, part of this we're going to agree with, okay? Part of it we're going to agree with. We're not going to agree with the whole of this thing. But I remember reading this thing. It's gotten to that, huh? It's come to that. They were talking about how, now there's a key, you'll see where I'm going with this. This is a pleasantry. I'm giving you an example of a pleasantry of those who prepare iniquity. I'm not saying everybody, you know what I'm saying, but that's where I saw it. Okay. This is a pleasantry of those who prepare iniquity. Now, we don't want to partake of the pleasantries of those who prepare iniquity. There's this thing on the bulletin board about the increasing violence toward women that is, I guess, by what they're saying, that is upstepping in the world of pornography. And as they spoke about this, and as they decried the, because this was part of the women's studies department in the religion department, a minor that you could take in the major, they said, this desensitizes men. Now see how distorted and perverted and twisted this is. This increasing violence in pornography, which they decry, and we do too, desensitizes men so that they look for more and more of this, so that they can't enjoy pornography in a healthy way anymore. Okay, so you think there's a healthy way to do that. You think that that's all right to enjoy. That's a pleasantry, evidently, the way they're talking about it. And it's an iniquity. It is a perversion. It's what the Hebrew would call a wone. When we are opened up to an evil word, so that the psalmist says, if you see me beginning to stretch out to any evil word, and it starts off so small, it starts off, you don't even see its approach, you don't even see it coming. Don't let me stretch out to an evil word, because if I do, it will open me up to partake of things that the world considers pleasurable or healthy or delicacies of whatever, you know, solical form that it takes. Don't, God, nip it in the bud when you see me start to go that way. He's asking for divine help in His purity. Now, okay, what? So God, would you do something? When you see that start to happen, God, would you do something? Would you intervene somehow? Would you do a divine intervention with me? Okay, let's say God says, yes, I will. You're praying that, and I see that you're praying that from the new man. I see that you're praying that from a pure heart. I will do that. All right. What's one of the ways that He will do that with? Look at verse 5, and it's much more powerful when we render it accurately, isn't it? Verse 5, the righteous will hammer me. A loving kindness. This is salt, right? Salt isn't always hammering, but sometimes evidently it is. Sometimes fidelity to truth, sometimes loyalty, faithfulness to truth means, man, this person is not the kind of person that I need to have mercy upon, though it is it's a loving kindness when it happens. I need to snatch this one out of the fire. Making that distinction in Jude. Somebody asked me about that just recently. I think it was Salvatore. And I said, is this the burning question on every heart today? Do you know how many people have asked me about that? What does this mean? Or specifics about what this has meant in the last week about this statement in Jude, making a distinction on some have compassion and on others snatch them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Seems like we haven't talked about that lately either. So you're all thinking about that without me needing to teach something like Leviticus 2. You're all thinking about that. This is hammer. This word, the righteous will. You're used to reading in your conventional translations, the righteous will smite me, or let the righteous smite me. Yes, you're being smitten when you're hit with a hammer. Smite is a very broad term. This is a very specific way of being smitten. This is to strike with a hammer. It's to beat. It's to smite. But it's not like I could never do. I just don't have this coordination or this mechanical ability. I used to work with a guy. He would take a nail when I worked for that company where I persecuted that brother on the roof. He would take a nail, like just start the nail and go bam. With one strike, he'd drive the nail all the way in. Straight, perfectly, I'm tapping on it a little, trying to keep it. The biggest part of it to me is to keep the nail straight. Tap, 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 and get a little harder, harder as it goes in there. I can't drive a straight nail. My life depended on it. This guy would put a nail there, bam, and just drive it straight in. Laura can probably do that, the HGTV woman. She could probably do that. But this is the kind of hammer, not like I'm hammering a nail. This is the word that talks about we have this gold plate. It's this big. We want it to be this big, and we want to spread it over something. So you've got to beat it. This is talking about continue. There's a word that talks about continual beatings with a hammer. So the righteous will, the righteous will hammer me. And if they're the righteous, they're not doing it out of vindictiveness. If they're the righteous, they're not doing it out of self-righteousness. If they're the righteous, they're not doing it out of some kind of hatred. If they're the righteous, they're not trying to hurt you. They know it's necessary to hurt you. They're not getting any kind of thrill out of hurting you. But it's like the doctor who's got to cut into my flesh to do what he has to do on the inside. Yes, this will hurt. Yes, I'll be convalescing for a few days. Yes, you'll give me pain medication, I guess. But you've got to hurt me to help me sometimes. The humble don't need to get hurt very often. But our psalmist is saying, look, if I ever lose humility, if I ever start getting arrogant, if I ever start being hard to reason with, and I am embracing that evil word that's going to open me up to practices with men of iniquity, then it will be a loving kindness. It will be kindness for the righteous to hammer me. He will reprove me. So we see what form hammering takes. The righteous is not literally physically beating you up. Somebody told me, I can't remember who, but it was a long time ago. They said, I remember who it is now. Do you ever, they're asking me, you must have this all the time. I feel like doing this to some people. Timothy, you must get this all the time. Do you ever feel like you just want to strike somebody? You ever feel like you just want to hit somebody? Like smack some kind of sense into them? We're not advocating. This is one of those places where you're not taking it literally. There's a hammer in the drawer there in the kitchen. It's a ball peen hammer. It's not there so that you, when you think that someone is going the wrong way, that you actually get that. It's obviously not literal. Hammer is in apposition to reprove. So when the righteous reproves me in such a way that it hurts, and they keep saying things like when they're going to fully deal with me, they keep talking about me. I keep thinking it's over. And okay, now I don't want to make you feel uncomfortable, but I don't get any pleasure out of this, but we do still have to deal with something else. Oh, something else? No? Okay. All right, something else. And something else gets, like, the hammering is comprehensive. Oil to my head. Now, we live in a culture and a society where, what's oil to my head? I don't want oil on my head. I wash with the shampoo that gets my oil out of my head. What do you mean, oil to my head? Do you remember when the Lord Jesus Christ said, when you fast, anoint your head? You only anoint with oil. All right? The Lord Jesus Christ, probably we ought to maybe accurize our pictures a little. He probably had one of these slick back jobs, all right, with oil on his head. Most men in Israel in the first century did. It was a cooling agent, and that's what's involved in the 23rd Psalm as well. He anoints my head with oil because these sheep are baking. And it was relief. So it's a good thing. It's like, this is oil to my head. I won't allow my head to thwart it. That is, I'm not going to let my thinking say, no, I'm not going to receive this oil. I'm not going to receive this reproof. It's oil to my head. Like it's something good that my head is receiving. Because still also my prayer is against their evils. I'm asking you to do this, God. I'm asking you to cut me short. I'm asking you to come in. I'm asking you to be involved in my life. If you see me start to go this way, because at the point that I pray this, my prayer is against their evils. I don't want to partake of it. All right, now God is evidently answering his call, rushing to him, or he expects that God will do that. And verse 6, their judges were dropped into the hands of a crag. Think of it as, what's a crag? A crag is a rock, but it's not a rock like this. Isaiah, David, Aaron. It's not hand-sized rocks, you know. It's like a rock mass. Oh, I think it was my first experience preaching the gospel open air. I've told some of you this before. Those of you who have been around for a long time, you heard the story. I'll make it fast. But my first experience was we were doing a bus ministry, and it was in Eastern New York. I went to Bible college in Western Massachusetts, and so we would go across the state line and go into Eastern New York and do this bus ministry. We'd pick up kids, and you'd take them to Sunday school, and Saturday you'd visit them, and Sunday you'd take them to Sunday school on this long bus ride, and you wind them up and give them tons of sugar and candy. And then on the way back, after they've totally fried the Sunday school teacher, you give them more, and they go back and do it to their parents. And I actually don't believe in sugar rush. I don't believe that this is a real thing. But every other parent disagrees with me. And I said I was going to be fast with this. But whenever there was, as I could tell you this, whenever they came up with gimmicks all the time to get these kids to come. All right, this is going to be this Sunday. This is going to be that Sunday. This name Sunday. And whenever they couldn't think of anything, they resorted to the old standby. You know what it is? They resorted to the old standby, Atomic Fireball Sunday. We're going to eat atomic fireballs the whole way to Sunday school and the whole way back. And we're going to give you, everybody gets a bag of atomic fireballs. You know what those are? Those are those hideously red things that are just sugar balls that are like rocks. Anyway, we went to this place. This one kid said, there's a really cool place. You know, this is on a Saturday. It's not Sunday school day. There's a really cool place. You guys, church people, you want to go see my really cool place in the woods? Sure. You know, so we traips in. He's taking us in the woods, and it's just thick like a jungle. And all of a sudden, you take this turn, and there are these huge rock formations with this waterfall coming down out of the woods, out of nowhere, and into this pool of water. And there's all these people out there in swimsuits basking like, baking like iguanas or something on these rocks, you know? And I looked at my friend Sean, who was with me, he's my close friend at the time, and I said, I got an idea. And he knew we were very close, and so he looked at me, and he just looked at me and started laughing, because he knew what I was thinking. I said, now listen, I can't swim, so if I end up down there, you've got to come in and get me. And so I preached the gospel to all these iguana people who were basking on this rock. I mean, there was this emotional was all it was, reaction, nothing physical. I didn't end up in the water. But those things that they were laying on, those are crags, all right? Like large rock formations. Picture somebody just being dropped or thrown onto one of those, you know, bat, and getting hurt on this rock. on this massive rock formation. Their judges were dropped into the hands of a crag. And they will hear my sayings because they were pleasant. Like, maybe this will let you listen to what I'm saying. Maybe you'll consider it. Now that you've... He's talking about God, right? Like, God has hurt them this way. Verse 7, as when slicing and cracking open into the earth. Like when you use a plow and you bust into the earth and you draw a line, you slice into the earth. You know how when you do that, the earth that's on either side of that cutter goes to the sides like that? He said, that's the picture. When slicing and cracking open in the earth, our bones have been dispersed, like thrown to the side. Our bones have been dispersed toward the mouth of Sheol. It's the reason I'm crying out to you, God. This is very picturesque language. Of course, not literal, but the idea is, hey, we've been persecuted. We have been sore attacked. We've been afflicted. Because, verse 8, my eyes are toward you, Yahweh, Lord, and you have taken refuge. In other words, because I'm inclined toward you, because I'm disposed toward you, because I'm Godward, I take refuge in you. May you not bear my soul. Don't strip me and leave me unprotected. God, don't bear my soul. It is a PL, by the way. But it's almost always an appeal, because how else can you bear somebody except thoroughly? And so, because my eyes are toward you, Yahweh, Lord, in you I've taken refuge. I don't even believe that this taking refuge, I'm certainly it's there. We've even seen it in our psalm that we're dealing with prayer. But I think there's something more significant than prayer in taking refuge in God. It's just the heart's. And I look for a word for this. Maybe you can supply a word for me that I think captures this. But I picture this safeties back here, and I'm exposed. So I'm just going to withdraw and embed myself into safety. My safety is Yahweh. Mentally, I'm saying, I'm retreating into you. I want to get deeper into you. It's safer to get deeper into the more I'm in your recesses, the safer I'll be. I mentally take refuge by relating to how I know God thinks about me and how God cares about me, and that I know that I can do this. Whatever the this is, I know that I can make it. I know that this looks ominous. This thing is looming in front of me. This is scary. Whatever it is, I know. I don't know the future. That's frightening. It can be. You know what? I'm going to go back into the only form of legitimate sublimation that I know. Christocentricity. Keep me, verse 9, from the hands of the trip plate which they have laid as a trap for me. We've seen this trip plate so many times in the Psalms. They've laid a trap for me. Don't let me fall into that. Don't let me walk into that trap. And from traps of those preparing iniquity, those who comprehensively, those who intensely prepare this iniquity, they've put certain snares out there for me. They've set things up for me to fall. They've done things so as to trap me. God, I'm asking you to sovereignly lead me another way. I'm asking you to when I do something supernatural as I'm walking, there's the trap. Lift me up and put me over on this other trap. I'm not telling you how to be God. But I'm asking you to save me from their traps. The wicked ones will fall into their own mesh together. Mesh, a synonym for a net here. They've set nets out there. Part of their trap is a net. If you answer me this way, God, and I believe that David is very confident that he will. If you you answer me this way, God, then the wicked will fall into their own mesh together until I pass. So now they are contained from hurting me. As I walk past it, maybe unawares that there was even a trap there, that they're even in that trap. Just let this a regular theme in the Psalms. We're deep into them, 141. We've seen it many times. This regular theme in the Psalms, that not only does He deliver us, but He causes their machinations to snap back on themselves. He sees them trapped by that which they had planned for us. One having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.